We're going to pick up where we left off last week and going to finish part two of a sermon titled Safe in Christ. And as we do so, we're going to see that safety is not only found in the person of Christ, but also in what he has accomplished and how we benefit from that, right? Last week we saw that there was the opportunity for us to be deceived, to be taken captive by empty and deceitful philosophy. And then we found safety in the person of Christ. And this week we're going to find safety in the work of Jesus Christ. Let me read for us. If you have your Bibles, open them and you can read along. We're going to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. God's word says, "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." There is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. And we, church, we need to stop and consider how true that is far more often than we do. Out of the billions and billions of people that have been born, lived their lives, and then subsequently died, Jesus stands completely and entirely unique. Every aspect of his life stands in superiority to anyone else. His birth, life, temptation, death, rising, ascending. He was born a virgin. Anyone else have that claim? He lived a perfect life. He overcame every temptation. He died in the place of sinners, a righteous death for no sins that he committed. And then he rose again and is now interceding for us as our high priest at the right hand of the Father. Jesus can do all of these things because, as we saw in Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Because Jesus is fully man and fully God, he is unique from every other person that has ever existed. And the claim of our text this morning is grounded in that. We will see this morning that because Jesus is fully man and fully God, he can accomplish what he says he will do. He can accomplish making us full in him. He and he alone can be fully pleasing to the Father because he and he alone shares natures with the Father. Jesus also can come and die in our place and accomplish redemption for his people because he shares our nature. And therefore, he is the true and perfect mediator and only mediator between God and man. And if we are found in him, we are found to have everything that we need. Now, to put this into the context of what the argument of the letter is at this point, I want to go back to Colossians 2, 6, and 7 and read it once again. We're just continuing that idea at this point. We're bearing the weight of what that looks like, and we will throughout the rest of the letter. So Colossians 2, verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Paul says, continue in Christ the same way you received Christ, by faith in his grace alone, in his work alone. And do it in such a way that you would be overflowing with gratitude. You'd be remembering all you have in him and responding with this outburst of thanksgiving. And this is what comes right before the warning of being taken away by something else, by being taken captive by false teaching. And when we connect these things together, we realize if we're not thanking God for his son, if we're not living trusting in his work alone, then we will not walk in Christ the same way we received him. Instead, we'll walk according to false teaching. And so that this deception, this captivity would have no place in our hearts, we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this morning, when we look at the verses that we're going to look at, 10 through 15, that's my goal for you this morning, is that each and every thing that we look at, your heart would treasure. Each and every reality that we see this morning as we look at what Christ has accomplished for his people would cause us to overflow with gratitude. That we would behold God, respond rightly, and then be kept safe. And so we're going to look at what God has done for us in Christ. The first claim that is going to be shown throughout the rest of these verses is that in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. Your version this morning might say, in him you have been made full or have come to fullness. That's exactly the idea here, and it's a play on words with what we saw in verse 9, where it was, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All that fullness of God, now what? It extends out to his people. And so it can be said, God's doing and God's doing alone, that in him you have been made full. You have all the fullness. But that's a pretty big claim, isn't it? And so Paul's going to have to prove that for us, and he will. And the second claim we find in verse 10 is that he is the head over all rule and authority. And we're going to table that one for now. And we're going to pick that up in verse 15 again. That's the bookends of our passage. But we're going to deal with the middle. We're going to deal with it, what it means for us to have been made full in Christ. Now, if you take those two things, our being full in Christ and him being head over all rulers and authority, in some sense, neither of these are new to us in Colossians, right? We've kind of been seeing this theme over and over again, but he keeps on bringing it up from new angles. And so what we look at, what I would say, is really this fullness in Christ is an expansion on what it means to be in union with him. You may have heard that often, right? We're united with Christ. What does it mean to be in him? And if you ask yourself that this morning, you're going to now start to have an answer. Verses 11 through 15. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. It's not exhaustive, but it sure is expansive, what we will look at this morning. It's going to give us some good coverage there. So, to quote John Kitchen, I think he captures this quite well. He says, in union with Christ, who possesses all the fullness of the Godhead, I lack nothing. I possess all that I need and fulfill every requirement God might put on me. And this then is the spearhead by which we are protected from false teaching. It's what keeps us safe. It's the work of Jesus Christ. In him, this work keeps us safe. That's why we're safety in Christ, part two. And we're going to break this down to see how we have safety, not only in the person of Christ, but in the work of Christ. And so all of our points today will be subpoints of that. We are safe in Christ because of the work of Christ. And we're going to see that through the means, the symbol, the blessing, and the assurance that we have. So starting in verse 11, let's look at point one, which is the means. The means which we are safe in Christ, simply put, is spiritual circumcision through the death of Christ. Spiritual circumcision through the death of Christ. That is the means. I'm going to read verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How are we made full? How are we safe in Christ? Well, it starts first and foremost by stripping something off or by removing something. And the analogy to show that to us is this one of circumcision. And you're like, really? That's where we start this morning? We're going to start off by talking about circumcision of all things? Yeah, that's the starting point of how we know we're safe in Christ, that we're full, that we've been made full. Where does this idea of circumcision begin? Do you remember? Back with Abraham, right? God establishes the Abrahamic covenant, and he gives a physical sign of those who will be his people. It will happen through the removal of a part of the flesh. And so all the men who were Abraham's descendants needed to be circumcised so that they could be identified with God. And that was something done by hands. And it made them distinct from the world. It showed that they were a nation. And it showed that they were God's people. And it separated them so that they were special, even to the point that if other nations wanted to come along and partake of the blessings, such as celebrating Passover, Exodus 12:48 tells us that they couldn't. They couldn't unless they were circumcised. They were barred from the temple. They were barred from access to God and the blessings that would be found of being part of God's people unless this physical act happened to them. Israel's actually indicted for this in Ezekiel 44, verse 7. Let me read it. It says, God judging Israel and condemning them says, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food and the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, and this is in addition to all your abominations. What does God say? You brought in people who were physically uncircumcised to my house. You can't do that. But then he says something more than that, doesn't he? What did he say? It wasn't just their flesh that was uncircumcised. It was also their heart. And from Genesis 17, with circumcision being established in the Abrahamic covenant, moving forward, we start to see that circumcision was always intended to be an external symbol of something that God wanted internally for his people. Jeremiah 4:4 says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. What's God getting at there? Not their flesh, but their hearts. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he also says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You guys, on the inside, there's something wrong with you. And then a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, turn there with me, I want you to see it. I want you to see God's promise after telling the people to circumcise their hearts, which they can't do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, offers them something. It offers them a promise of God. God there says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. To what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. What does this circumcision of the heart do, this cutting away of something in the heart do? It accomplishes the people to obey. Right? God called them to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, souls, minds, strength. And they can't do it until God intervenes. And he does something for them. And he promises he will. He says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. And this idea, it drops us into a beautiful passage in Ezekiel 36. Turn there again. I want you to see this. where we see the reality of what a circumcised heart is, and it's uniting with the new covenant, that which we have been given in Christ. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Here again, God speaking of the future and speaking about the new covenant says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." When God circumcises the heart, what does he do? He cuts off that which is dead and gives a new heart in its place. And if you look at that language in Ezekiel, it's not a circumcision of hands, and that's what we're talking about here. Paul's not saying, Colossians, you need to go out and get physically circumcised, but you need to be spiritually circumcised, and you were. Christ Jesus has done this to you. What we see in the New Testament is this is part and parcel for conversion or regeneration. When someone comes to Christ by faith, they're saved. And when they're saved, the old self is crucified. And the new self is instilled in them. God puts his spirit inside of them. And Paul may be using this language here. You go, why introduce this whole thing with circumcision? Maybe it's because the false teachers are promoting circumcision. It's possible. We know that they're going to promote some Judaistic rites coming up in the next coming weeks. We'll look at that. But it could just be because the Jews use circumcision to put their faith in. And so it's a perfect example for what Paul's combating here, for any form of syncretism. Any time we would put our faith in a work, any time we would put our faith in legalism, any time, whether in justification or sanctification, we would turn to something other than Christ to please him. I think that's why it's fronted, because it combats them all and it gives us a really good, helpful picture. The people of Israel were brought in to be God's people by an external means to show off something that ultimately was supposed to bear an internal reality. We have no external means. We have the fulfillment of what that external symbol was always promoting, that our hearts can be made new in Christ, that we now no longer need to look to external realities, but what? Know that we can actually please God and obey God from the heart. Obedience and the heart are never divorced, and this image gives us a great picture of that. If you want to think more about this idea, go to Titus 3 this week and read through it and look and see the beauty of regeneration, what God has done when he puts his new heart and he puts his spirit inside his people. This circumcision, how does it happen to us? Not with hands, remember? Remember how it says that? Multiple times, not with hands, not with hands, not with hands. Interestingly enough, whenever you have the with hands reference in the Old Testament, it's always referring to idols. Idols are made with hands. True worship, not made with hands. True worship comes from the heart. You could even go maybe so far as to say, if someone were to say to you today, or the Judaizers of their day, if you want to worship God, you must be physically circumcised, you'd say, no, I don't use something made with hands. That would be idolatry. I trust in God bringing about the new covenant in and through the Lord Jesus Christ through his death. That's how this circumcision happens to us, brothers and sisters. It's through the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're united with him. Through his death, through the stripping off of his flesh, we also die in him to the power of darkness. Our old self was crucified when Christ was crucified, if we have held on to him by faith. Because Christ becomes sin in our place and was crucified, so also our old man is dead. It's cut away. It's cut away and it's replaced. And this is the means, brothers and sisters, by which we have our starting point, our entrance, our full guarantee that you and I are members of God's people. Not an external symbol, but an internal symbol, our spiritual circumcision. And this leads us, and it's shown how this exactly was accomplished. How did this circumcision happen? Not just the death, but more broadly, we're going to see in point two, which is the symbol, our identification of our union. Paul puts forward baptism here, this symbol, so that we would see broadly the work of Jesus Christ. How in every single stage of his life, that bears itself out into our lives. So look at verse 12. How are we circumcised? How have we been brought in as full covenant members, new covenant members into Christ? Verse 12, through this symbol, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12 starts with this idea that we were buried with God in baptism. Now, if we're circumcised, we know we died. So then why does he go on to mention the fact that we were also buried? It's not just that it's not logically necessary because we're going to talk about being raised here for a second. It's because the burial aspect is actually very important. Think about Paul for a moment when he preaches the gospel and he says, I want you to know the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried according to the Scripture, and he was raised. He adds that in there. And it might seem superfluous to us for a moment, but even if you again think over to the Gospels, it's not. Does not every single Gospel give you a significant chunk of time where Jesus is buried? Why? Because if you're buried, you're truly dead. You have undergone the full cycle of life to death. Remember what God promises as part of the curse in Genesis 3:17. He says, from the dust of the ground you were taken, and from the dust of the ground you will return. And this is exactly what Christ did. This is how he overcame the curse. He in his body takes the curse for us, and then was buried so that we know he was dead. He wasn't feigning death, as some would say, but was most certainly a lifeless corpse in a tomb. This burial of Christ is symbolized for us in baptism. Now, when you read that text right off the bat, you have to ask yourself, well, are we talking about physical baptism or are we talking about spiritual baptism? What are we talking about here? And I would argue that the answer really is always both. Paul may have a primary idea here of spiritual baptism, what's happened to us in our union with Christ, but that's the whole point of physical baptism, is it not? Physical baptism communicates for us our union in Christ. As we go under the water and then are raised up out of the water, what do we show? That we died with Christ, were buried with Christ, and then have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. This is why you and I must be baptized. It's obedience, not so that we gain something that we don't have, but so that we accurately communicate something that's true of us. You must want to be baptized, desire to be baptized, and therefore, and are consequently commanded to be baptized. Baptism communicates the gospel. Each and every time it happens, something invisible to us, the dying and rising of Christ, and invisible that's happened in us, our own death to sin and rising to righteousness, is put on public display so that it can be seen and considered by all. In baptism, we provide a tangible way to something that can otherwise not be seen. And so we're buried with him, truly have died, and then we're also raised with him up and out of the water. We not only die, our old self crucified, but we're raised, and thereby we're freed from our old self, our old loves, our old lusts, and as we're going to see shortly, made alive to Christ, made alive to righteousness. That's why we read Romans 6 this morning. We wanted to put that on display for you. I could take a whole sermon aside and just talk about Romans 6, and I didn't want to, so we just read it. This is our union with Christ. We have been brought from death unto life. And baptism captures this. It symbolizes this for us. And how does it say it here? In which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too shall rise. That working of God is effectual to the highest degree. You got to think about that for a moment. When Christ rises from the dead, it's actually far more profound than any of you and I rising from the dead. Because when you and I rise from the dead, we rise and the victory of what? Over our own sins are shown. When Christ rises from the dead, it's the victory of all who have believed in him. All. That is what he rises up and over. And so we have been raised with that same power. Most certainly it brings us safety. And notice how it happens. It's not by the strength of ourselves. It's not by the works of our hands. It's not even by baptism. Baptism is a symbol, not the means. It's by trusting in the work of God. It's for those who have faith in God raising Jesus from the dead. Those are the ones who experience this overcoming of spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And I love the way it describes it here. Read it one more time with me. It says, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's such a little beautiful portrait of faith for us to consider. Faith is when we see God's mighty deeds. When we see that and recognize he has accomplished something. And that without him we cannot obtain what we need. So we turn wholeheartedly and trust in his ability to provide. Faith puts all the onus on God and accepts all the uselessness of everything that we could do. That's how we receive Christ. That's how we walk in Christ. It happens by faith in the resurrection of Jesus, by faith in God's power and God's power alone. When we trust in that, that's when God saves us. That's when God redeems us. That's when he spiritually raises us from death to life. It's not through baptism. Baptism is a symbol. It's through faith. But the weight of this event that has taken place in the union of Christ, in our union of Christ, for us, from going from death to life, it really starts to be seen as weighty, as significant, as profound when we realize what happened to us to go from these stages. Our spiritual circumcision, our baptism, our new life, it becomes remarkable when we consider the starting point and the end point. And that takes us to point three, which is the blessing from life to death. We have gone from life to death, and that death was horrifying. And the life we have in Christ is amazing. Let me read verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Verse 13 starts by telling us the human condition. How are we? We're dead. Now, we're not talking about the physical body, right? Hearts are still pumping. People are still walking around. As Jude often likes to point out, my son, he's like, oh, these are the living dead. That's exactly right. They're living on the outside. Their hearts are pumping. But on the inside, they're completely dead. They've been cut off from God. They have no life. This presentation of being dead in your transgressions and in circumcision of your flesh is that your deeds have separated from you as sinners, and you have no way into the promises and blessings of God. All you do is sin. All you do is find yourself separate. There's no life in sin. There's no life apart from God. It's so important that we would never look at an unbeliever who seems to be enjoying life and have envy. I'm sure at some point, if you've ever picked raspberries or blackberries, you've experienced this, where it looks so juicy and so delicious and perfect on the vine, and you go pick it up, and you grab it, and maybe even a little juice trickles down onto your fingers, and you're so excited, and then you put it in your mouth, and it's filled with mold and bugs. That's the life of an unbeliever. That's the life of an unbeliever. It may look so lovely on the outside, but inside there's nothing but rot, death, and decay. The condition of men is to be sinful in deeds and sinful in desires, to have a sinful nature that can do nothing but choose sin. Here, I think the idea is that you're dead because of your sins, and you're dead because you're born with a sinful nature that is enslaved to sin. That's hopeless. That's as hopeless as it gets. Not only do you not do the right thing, but you cannot do the right thing. And therefore, all you do is the wrong thing. All you do is sin. But this is something that is formerly true of you, Christian. This is something that is no longer true of you. Why? Because God made you alive together with Jesus Christ. That's spectacular. God made you alive. You couldn't have been more dead. But then God, through the power of the resurrection, brings you to true life. Despite your deadness, God could make you alive. Consider that when your sins and your failures and your unworthiness seem to feel so very big. They just cannot be bigger, stronger, or greater than God's salvation. He truly changes the condition of you when you come to Him in faith. And this idea of being made alive is that sin's dominion has ended. The moment you were raised with Christ, your flesh is no longer your master. And so, of course, you would never listen to someone who would tell you through acts of the flesh, you're going to get what you're really looking for. You can, made alive to Christ, actually live righteous to God. You can overcome sin. Technically, you're freed from sin to become slaves of righteousness. That's unreal. At any given moment, God has equipped you with all you need to overcome sin which would stare you in the face. At any given moment, you can look back to what God has done for you in Christ and put that sin to death, because your new heart is made alive with new desires, new affections, new capacities, and therefore live righteously in Jesus. Sin is no longer your master, but you are alive to God. Alive to God. And so because Christ has risen, we too rise spiritually. And it's not talking about the future resurrection, though that's true, and we have a great hope in that. Here it's talking about the hope that you have in the power of the resurrection in the present. In the present, in your battles against sin. So once again, brothers and sisters, never look to works or methods of the world to live in Christ. If you've ever said to yourself, I tried something from the Bible, I maybe tried God's way, but it didn't really work, you didn't try the Bible's way, I promise you. Because the gospel does not fail. Christ's work does not fail. the victory that he accomplished over sin and death does not fail. Not in your sanctification, not in your justification. And so if you find yourself maybe having said that today, go read Romans 6 once again. Be reminded of your union. Look to see what you have in Christ and the power that is there within. There is no sin you will ever face which Christ did not already overcome, break its power, and call you to walk in victory over. Not one. So hold fast to him by faith. Look to him for grace. Look to him for grace, not to yourself for strength. Feed your mind and your heart with the word, with the realities of what he's done and what he's accomplished, and then walk in the blessing of obedience. Obedience is such a blessing. It's such a freedom. It's such a joy to be able to walk with your heart loving God by faith in what he's called you to do. And then looking at sin and going, I have no desire for that. I scorn that. I see its empty promise and I'll not have it. I'll have fullness of life in Christ instead. Well, how did this happen? How can we be sure this has happened? How can we be 100% confident that this reality cannot be taken away? It cannot be undone. That's where we find ourselves for the rest of our time this morning. And that's in the end of Colossians 2:13 all the way through 15. Let me just read the end of 13 and then 14 to start. Assurance comes to us, brothers and sisters, because Christ has overcome all that opposes our safety. End of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Assurance only comes when something is complete. It has to be that there is no longer the possibility of another outcome. That's when we know and have assurance, when all threats have been removed. And so here, we're assured of our safety through the work of Christ because all that has stood in our way, Christ has removed. And the first thing that is sin and death. Look at what it says. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Forgiven. Again, this is a unique word. It's not the standard word that we have for forgiveness. The standard Greek word would be aphemi. But this is not that. Here, and some of your translations may have captured it, it's actually from the root word of grace. And so it's, I think, best to say that he's graciously forgiven you. It's most certain that he has forgiven you. We're going to see that in verse 14. The language is very clear that the idea is that he's forgiven you. But he's done more than that. One author has said it's that he's shown himself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing, by pardoning. He's delighting in doing them favors rather than getting the better of them. That's the idea here. Go to Luke 7 for a moment. There's a cross-reference that we can look at. Go to Luke 7, verses 41 through 43. Jesus is giving a parable here, and he uses the same word. It's helpful for us to get a background of it, this idea of graciously forgiven. Luke 7, 41 says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, Jesus, you have judged correctly. Do you see that beautiful picture where these guys can't pay the lender back? But the lender graciously forgives them. And the response of the people is that they would love. Here, the idea in Luke is that they cancel the sum of money that's owed. It's completely gone. It's been taken away. Another author writes about this, that this landowner has shown himself, or this moneylender, pardon me, has shown himself gracious by forgiving wrongdoings. Another says that he's forgiven on the basis of a gracious attitude towards the individual. And so what we see here for us in Colossians, when it says he's forgiven us of all our trespasses, we're not just seeing the transactional nature of forgiveness, we're seeing the heart of God in this forgiveness. He's no longer holding sins against, but he's blessing and supplying us with something that we didn't deserve. And this same word, it's actually the word that's going to be used in Colossians 3:13, describing how we ought to treat one another. So prepare your hearts, because that's going to be a doozy. When sins are removed, when forgiveness has happened, sins no longer being counted against someone, but taken away, forgiven, pardoned, God can make us alive. And that is the means by which he has made us alive, because he has forgiven us. This is our assurance. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but all of them have been forgiven. How did he do it? Verse 14. He canceled out the debt, the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. All of these things are beautiful imagery, because we know that all of these things are saturated in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Look at these three things. The first is blotted out, or canceled out. We see the same word used in Psalm 51. Go turn there. I think it's really helpful to see the profound nature, the all-encompassing nature of this word. Psalm 51, we know this psalm. It's David coming in repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and just crying out to the Lord for mercy. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It says, according to who you are, God, I come to you and I trust that you can completely and entirely deal with everything that I've done against your holy person. And what does he blot out here for us in Colossians? It's our certificate of debt. The idea would have been one of an IOU slip for us. This is what you issued to somebody when they still owed you something because of something you had done for them. It's the permanent record here that we're told has completely disappeared. It's been obliterated. The certificate of debt is gone. The certificate of debt that was produced for us by decrees, which is God's holy and righteous law, it's been wiped out. That which once opposed us no longer stands against us. Why does the law oppose us? We know it's righteous, according to Paul in Romans. So why here does he say that it opposes us? Well, it doesn't oppose us if we follow it. It opposes us if we break it. The law is a reflection of God's holiness. It shows us what God's standard is and how we ought to live in light of that. And therefore, this law, it opposes us because it testifies against us when we fail to keep God's holy law. It holds itself up to us and finds us short. And this record, this IOU that the law has produced against us, which is hostile to us, this is what God has graciously forgiven. This is what he has blotted out. He's removed it. That's the next idea here. The word there is that it's been taken away from your midst. It no longer can be found. You might go search for it, but it's gone. It doesn't stand against you. It no longer applies. How? The last one, because he nailed it to the cross. Through hanging on a tree, through Calvary, Christ hung that which would condemn us and accuse us. He hung it all on that very tree that he hung. Brothers and sisters, we must believe this for assurance. The record which stood against you and me that the law generated, it's been nailed to the cross. Maybe at some point you've heard that one day you're going to get to heaven and God's going to play your whole life before you. And maybe that's been applied to you in some way that you ought to feel guilt in the present. But if there's one thing that I'm confident about in heaven, it's that God will not play your sins before you once you get there. Those are gone. That record will not be found. If there's any film room in heaven, what will it be? It will be a film room of the righteous blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which cleansed you completely and wholly. His perfect life, you will get to watch moment by moment. His triumph again and again over temptation. When the life came back into him, the air came back in his lungs. That you will see, and you will go, I am justified. I am righteous. My sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. That's the only real that you will see. And you receive this by faith. You receive this by faith. All of these blessings that we've seen, all of our texts so far, have all been in the passive voice whenever it's about us. It's all things that God has done. I almost retitled and broke my sermon from being a part two just calling it, Look What God Has Done. Because when you read a text like this, you just stand back in awe. Look what God has done. Not by our best days, not by our best deeds. Remember what the law says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You ever done that? No, I promise you. Not even for a moment. Not for a single moment on your very best day have you ever loved God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And praise God, you're not forgiven on that basis. Instead, your forgiveness removes any guilt, any accusation that could ever come against you from God's holy law because Christ died and rose again. And so, brothers and sisters, leave what Christ nailed where he nailed it. Don't look back. Don't beat yourself up over sins that you have confessed and repented over. But if you look back to what was hung on the beams of Calvary and then what rose again. Your Savior is no longer there, but your sins are nailed there and they will never be removed. Now, we've seen something glorious, a blessing, an assurance that has come to us personally. But now Paul moves more broadly that we can have assurance. He takes not just a personal reality that we know in Christ, but he takes us to the cosmic level. And where everything has been positive up until this point, we now see a negative, right? We've seen nothing thus far but blessings for God's people. But now we see the opposite for those who would try to oppose God. God has defeated sin and death on our behalf. And he's also defeated the enemies who would bring hostility and deception to us. And this is our final assurance. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I said back in verse 10 that we would eventually get to these rulers and authorities. And here we are, we're back to them. These are the ones who, when we looked at last week, are behind this worldly teaching, this teaching that's according to men. These are the ones that are busy to attack or harm Christ's bride. But the dominion that they try to exercise over the church through empty and deceitful philosophy, the church ought to just put down, because Christ already has authority over all these unseen heavenly powers. Look what he's done in verse 15. He's made a public display of them by disarming and by conquering. This picture before us is this military procession, which would have been common to the people in the day, where a victor parades through a city with captives following behind. And all those who are the spoils of war come along, and all those who have victory are with the victor. And so it's a beautiful picture for us, because we know where we are. We're part of the parade at the front celebrating. But what tails behind is every single one of God's enemies. And the enemy, they've been unclothed. The word here we're going to see later, where we talk about putting off the old man, is this word of unclothed or stripped away. They've been disarmed. Their weapons, their armor, whatever they had equipment for ready for war, it's gone. That's what Christ has done. And he leads them through the city and shames them. And though we haven't seen it yet, to continue the metaphor, what happens at the end of these parades was always one thing. All the enemies were put to death. All the enemies were put to death. And that, brothers and sisters, is coming. And we await that day. But for now, we look and we remember that the fight is won. And so the darkest day you see today, the most heinous, horrible, confusing rebellion you are ever struck with in this world, it has absolutely no influence on the victory of Jesus Christ. It is but the wriggling of an enemy who has already been fatally struck and who is being dragged in a parade to their shame. Christ is the head over these entities. He's superior as their creator, but he's also superior as their conqueror and now ruler. We saw Christ was head over the church previously, and now we see Christ is head over these guys, and it's a world of difference. When Christ is our head, that means we're redeemed, we're purchased, we're loved, we're brought into his family. But these are those who are defeated and now in subjugation. Everything is in subjection to him. The world around you, as it crashes, as things look out of control, you and I need to remember this. From our perspective, it does seem out of control. But from Christ's perspective, he's already over all. The world does not command its own. It does not accomplish its objectives autonomously. It does not run free, but only functions under and according to the rule of Christ. Its power is permitted and delegated, not independent. And this includes false teachers. This includes governments. This includes world events. Nothing is running around wild, bringing down God's plan for redemption. Despite their best efforts, actually, everything is accomplishing God's will, his sovereign and perfect will. Brothers and sisters, through death, our King conquered death. And through death and humiliation on the cross, he has conquered over his enemies and brings them to humiliation. And so we join in that victory, not in this humiliation, but we join not as captives, but conquerors. And so we dare not come under a defeated enemy and enslave ourselves. Remember being taken captive? We dare not enslave ourselves to the ones who Christ has conquered and put under his feet. Instead, boldly look to Christ in the face of the fiercest spiritual battle because you know the one whom you serve. You know the one whom you're united to. You know the one in whom you find your strength. And be safe in Christ. Not just because he took away what condemned you, but because he took out every enemy that could endeavor to threaten or harm you. All the incompleteness that sin creates, Christ has remedied through bringing us to himself. And therefore, it can be said that Christ is what? Superior to all. And that we, brothers and sisters, are full in him. We have been given full salvation with no part lacking, with nothing missing. And when we gather, we ought to display that fullness. When we gather, this same language is actually used of the church, that we are full. We must look like those who have come face to face and trusted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwelled bodily. When we do that, we are to show off the grandeur of God's grace. When we don't do that, we run roughshod over his grace by thinking that acts of the flesh or forms of legalism are what we really need. And so this morning, I would encourage you that you are safe in Christ. You have full entrance through spiritual circumcision, a circumcision made without hands because Christ died. You have full union because you are baptized with Christ into his death and resurrection. Your sins are no more. You're made alive to God because he forgave you of all of them. His forgiveness is complete. It's total. And, brothers and sisters, he has conquered every enemy which stood hostile to us. And so, we respond with gratitude. May our appreciation flourish when we consider our union. If it doesn't, we're exposed to being taken captive. We will most certainly be persuaded through false reasoning when we cannot apply gospel logic to our present situations. But this passage is just an extension of that gospel logic. Here is what it means to be united in Christ. Here is what you have united in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are full in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his work. Thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Thank you that by your great, gracious forgiveness, you have taken away that which stood against us, that by which we would never be able to see your face, that through which we could never enter your holiness. But you've removed it by giving up your Son. You nailed our record of debt to the cross by nailing your Son to the cross. And Father, we thank you for that act of grace. We thank you that we can have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the law can no longer be held over us, that no accuser can ever come and say, no, that Christ has not died for, that you must atone for. Father, we praise you that your sacrifice was once and for all, never to be repeated, full and complete, and that in you we too are made full. We praise you. We thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.